Just how powerful is the Word of God? It's powerful for salvation, we know that. But just consider right now in our society, a simple monument that has "Thou shall" is under attack. How powerful is the Word of God that even the mere mention of it sends people into a rage in which, and this is not everyone, but it's a growing number of people who would want to rid themselves of the Word of God in any fashion. I mean, how convicting is that? That's an awfully powerful weapon that the Holy Spirit has, that a simple word, the name of Christ going out, can set people in objection to it, to fight against these things. So it is, if it's that powerful and it's likened to a surgical tool, how accurate are you with that surgical tool? Because if you're not accurate with it and it's that powerful, what happens whenever you wield it wantonly? People get torn up by it, right? It is a powerful word in the conscience of sinful men. We must handle it accurately. We must handle it well in order for it to be used in the proper way. Because while the world is not paying attention to the church in large part, they are paying attention to the church in a very significant way. They know exactly what to avoid, exactly what to hate. And I would venture to say that the world does not hate the church more because the church is not very loud. The louder it gets, I'm sure the more anger and hate we would see. But we're going to be talking about the Word of God today. Again, as I had told Charles, I said last week, the Holy Spirit gave me a challenge because last week's message was about one supporting text away from being what I had already begun planning. So I'll blame that on the Holy Spirit to bring a message to us that is different than what was planned, because the Lord has already delivered that message. And it was a very encouraging and sound message on the Word of God given to men. So this morning we are back in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19 to 21. But since this is a part two of what I had preached, it was back in July, this is a continuation. This is part two. So I am starting in verse 16 through 21, but we will deal with 19 to 21 this morning. So 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, your word, inspired by your Spirit, did not come to us in some mysterious way, but through the prophets, Lord, through dreams given that were interpreted, through visions, Lord, that came to be. But Lord, it came in many ways in the past, but Lord, then it came by way of your Son. And that revelation, Lord, that prophecy, Lord, that's what we pay attention to. Lord, it is the source of our salvation, Jesus Christ. May we May we give the scripture its honor. Lord, this is you speaking to us. May we not cast it aside. May we not see it as being insignificant. But Lord, for each one of us where we have made little of your word, may we repent. May we see your word in a more glorious, more splendor, Lord. May our eyes be opened. For none of us, Lord, could say that we have spent enough time with you in your word. So Lord, may we understand and may we pursue you. Lord, give us understanding and grant us repentance in Christ's name. Amen. So as a review to get us back to where we were, since there was a bit of a layoff, that's what happens when you don't preach every week, a bit of a layoff. So to review, 2 Peter, this is the apostle's final communication to those of the dispersion. You find that in 1 Peter 1:1, where he lists out the churches that he's writing to. And he has one last opportunity to defend the faith. He understands his time is coming to an end. Christ told him that it would, but also it should set in at some point as you get older that your time will come to an end. And he knows that it is. And his main objective is to promote a sound and enduring work of Christ, a like-minded faith in those that he's leaving behind. Because if there was anything that he could anticipate, it would be that this message would be attacked by the false teachers. That was Satan's MO. Wherever the churches were set up, wherever the work of God was happening, Satan would send the false teachers after, and you could say even under God's allowance, the false teachers to come in to bolster what was true, to root out false belief. Satan, this is what he did to the Apostle Paul, as we have him writing in many of his letters. Peter, likewise, if you read chapter 2, which we'll get to soon, is a long treatise on how false teachers are coming, what they'll look like, what they'll sound like, how they're going to operate, what they've been doing, plan on this happening. You also see in the book of Jude that once the false teachers have come, this is what they're doing, this is what they're sounding like. So you have it on both sides, warning of the false teaching. But the reason he's warning of these things is because he wants the work that God has done in these churches to be firm, to endure his sound teaching, endure the poor teaching, the false teaching, whenever it comes. So as much as we would see it being against false teaching, this is also an affirmation and giving evidence of what salvation looks like. If I were to ask, where do you turn in the scriptures to find a description of what assurance of salvation looks like? Everyone would say, you turn to 1 John, right? That's where you go. You can turn to 2 Peter as well. Peter gives us some very clear evidences of salvation. But just listen in chapter 1 of 2 Peter up to our section. Listen to what he's trying to affirm. Verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom. That is the goal of 2 Peter, is to make sure that as Peter is exiting, that everything that has been ministered to his audience would be firm, because they're not going to have Peter anymore. They're going to have what he leaves behind, which is not going to be a recounting of his visions. It's going to be the Word of God, and not just the Old Testament either, as we will see. So Peter is establishing this foundation with a reputation like his. He was the first among the apostles. He was there. He would walk on water. He was in Jesus, in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He was even renamed by Jesus as the Rock. So you could likely, not the Rock like the celebrity, nor was he renamed the Pope either. He was renamed, that came out a little quick, he was renamed the Rock. Celebrity status. No, it was on this rock I will build my church. But that brings us up to verse 16. So as Peter has laid out evidences of salvation, in verse 16, he begins defending what was given to him specially as an apostle. And he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. These myths, as we had talked about last time, is fantasy, imaginations, the quackery, the nonsense. We didn't make this stuff up. This was not the musings of man. This was not a special education program to get you to buy into what we were selling. By no means. We were there for the second coming of Christ. We saw his glory with our own two eyes. We heard it with our own two ears. We were there in person. This is not made up. But this in-person experience is what establishes the contrast that he's making. The contrast that we have here is between experience and between knowledge. The experience was, well, to compare those two, experience, something you would sense. Well, you have the five senses, but your sixth sense is not just seeing, smelling, tasting, hearing, and touching. But he was there in person. It was a full experience. So Peter was there. He also had James and John with him, and also Jesus, which is a pretty good interpreter of what went on. But this is in a culture, a climate, if you remember, that what the false teachers and what the teachings of the area were, so the false teaching that would surely come, was that there was a common practice to seek an experience with the deities. There was, through an enlightenment or through activities, some of these activities came in the form of what we would call like a play, a theatrical play, or a presentation about one of the deities, in which the audience would take part and would receive what was being taught through this allegory, through this story, through the achievements of these gods. And as you built up the knowledge on those, you would be growing in your closeness with the deities. Once you became, the word here is epoptes. In 2 Peter, it's the term eyewitnesses. It was like graduation. That was a title that you would have. Whenever you received the enlightenment, you had worked your way up, you now knew closely, intimately, you had communed with the deities. And Peter says the same thing about what they had experienced. You have your experience. You were an eyewitness of those deities. Oh, so were we. But the reason Peter is warning this is because seeking enlightenment, seeking the experience, what is that supposed to bring out? Whenever you go through an experience, it excites your what? Your senses, your emotions. Can you be led astray through your emotions? Have you seen that? Do you see that happening currently? In talking with people who are led purely, gripped by their emotions. Experience first is a trap. I mean, 2 Timothy 3, these passions, they capture people. It's not just simply, oh, I had that experience, and then you dive right back into dwelling on truth. If you live that way, you've been pursuing the deities, you've been pursuing knowledge through emotion, You've been pursuing my truth. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2 on how he relates that mode of communication, that mode of leading to the false teachers. In chapter 2, verse 2, "And many will follow their sensuality, carnality, things of the world, things of the body." Chapter 2, verse 10, "especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion." Or verse 18, "they entice by sensual passions of the flesh." That's what false teachers use. How would I get you to bypass what is true, to bypass the authority of God, and just go straight with the conclusion I'm wanting to sell you? If it's me versus the Holy Spirit, I've got to lead you in another means. As you've heard it said before from this pulpit, Satan seeks to gain control through your emotions. Christ takes a contrary route through knowledge. So Peter, as he's defending the faith, says, you have your experiences. So do we. So do we. But for Peter, he says, I've got something even better than a mountaintop experience. Can you get any higher in our culture than a mountaintop experience? Isn't that just like the cliche? It was a mountaintop experience. Well, Peter, I mean, if you were on that mountain and you saw God, you know, you saw Christ transfigured, that's not a mountaintop experience. That, like, is a mountain of mountaintop experiences. And you'd think that Peter would come down and be like, man, Jesus, that was awesome. Can we do it again? Everybody, how's Tuesday evening looking for you? Let's set it up. We'll have a whole bunch of people go up there. You can do that transfigure thing again where you change and there's light. Moses and Elijah are there. This is going to be great. Everybody can experience this. Did he do that? They didn't even speak about it. They came down silently. But being led by your emotions is contrasted with being led through truth, things that are revealed, things of knowledge done through the mind, whether that be by truth or by lies. But rather than thrill seeking, rather than seeking old relationships or old comforts, you would dwell on things in your mind. These are the means that God uses to help us to know Him. Consider a familiar passage, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together. Let us use logic." Or Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me and knows me." Not that he had some great experience, but that he knows God. But we know that the mind is what controls the outcome of experience. I mean, how many of you have siblings that you, both growing up in the same household, are not exactly like your siblings? Why is that? If it was all about experience and if that was determinative, why are you not exactly like your siblings? Or maybe if you were a soldier coming home. Not everyone has had the same experience, but many experiences are similar. Why does some go so far to the left and some so far to the right? It's because of the mind. What was controlling the mind whenever you went through that experience? And on a daily example, just think, when a married couple walks in and sees the mountain of dirty dishes, why does it not erupt in a collaborative effort of joy and laughter and praising God as we both wash the dishes together? Right. It's because of what we think. When we see that mountain of dishes, we think something different than what our spouse thinks of. One spouse is looking, saying, yeah, those are all yours. and now I am the captive who has to wash all of them. While the other spouse thinks, well, you made the food. You clean it. Is this just me? Okay, pray for my wife. Pray for my wife. It's what you think, it's how you interpret that situation that determines the holiness that's going to be on display. And I'd say this for your notes. It's not what you have experienced that defines you. It's not your past that defines you. It's not your situation that defines you. It is your belief system that defines you. Why do you think we take war against thoughts and opinions and every high-minded thing that comes against Christ? So it was the experience interpreted that Peter had. He had this awesome experience interpreted for him. He now had an understanding of what went on. And he does not herald that experience. He points us to something more sure. That's our review that gets us up to verse 19. So 19 starts out, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. More sure than an apostle's firsthand experience? What are you going to have that is more sure? And on what authority can Peter say, I've got something even more sure than that? Who's Peter to begin declaring what is most sure and less sure? Who gave him that authority? Well, Peter is actually pointing to his Jewish audience, pointing them to something that they already accepted. So in rabbinic Judaism at this time, when the voice of God was heard, so audible voice, if we were all here and just a voice came, there's nothing physical that it's attached to. So it didn't come through somebody, didn't come from this burning bush or this rock. It was just a voice that came. So it's not like, I'm not talking about like, you know, Samuel, whenever God is saying, you know, Samuel, Samuel. And Eli says, it's God. Think more like Paul on the road to Damascus whenever he hears a voice from heaven. Scripture doesn't record that everybody was like, whoa, did you hear that? It was actually not so uncommon that it was unheard of, that it was some crazy phenomenon. Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice being heard, that was not so uncommon. When John the Baptist was baptizing, there was a voice from heaven. The apostles heard whenever Jesus was praying, a voice from heaven. These occurrences, this voice of God being heard, was known as what's called the Bakhtal. It is the voice known as the daughter of the prophets, the daughter of the voice. And it, think through this. Because the audible sounds, and this comes from many places of research, let me know if you'd want to read more on it. Because the audible sounds from nowhere differed from prophecy, in that God had a close relationship with the prophet, while the Bakhtal could be heard by any individual or any group, regardless of their level of connection to God. This voice was referred to as the daughter because the voice spoken through the prophet was more authoritative. It was a de facto fact check. It came through a prophet who you understood this man has been speaking to God versus a voice that you had no way to tie it into. This was something that I saw. It was he who spoke. And it gets even more complicated. It goes further that around. So this is from different pieces of research that. One author had said, after the death of the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, The Holy Spirit departed from Israel, but the Bakhtal was still heard. This grew increasing the longer the prophets were gone. You know what the voice often would, when it would be spoken or when people would claim that this is what it said, was when there were disputes over the law. Well, that complicates things even more, because it actually increased to the point that the priests were opposed to the voice because it was so common. Do you know where they went instead? To the written word. The voice was so common, or claimed to be so often heard, that they said to the testimony and to the scriptures. Sounds like what Peter's saying. So in the written word, the prophet who was close to God, it was given to him because of his godliness. It was written down forever and for all to hear it. So the Jews had sources on that. They could go back and say, through the prophet so-and-so. But if it was just spoken, they deemed it to be less authority in that. So, for example, what we see there in Matthew 17:5. When God had said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That was written because it came through Moses. It had authority. When that voice was heard in Matthew 17, the voice didn't carry more authority. But Moses did. It was what was written. Something written was more sure, more fully confirmed. But had Matthew 17:5 happened on its own, it could have been disputed. But it didn't happen on its own, because the voice born on the Mount of Transfiguration was verified by three prophets: Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. So had that voice come on its own, it would have been possibly disputed, but the voice came through Moses. And that kind of leads to one objection that some have had as I've read commentaries on this section, that they would say that as you read this verse and take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word," that some explain this to mean that this could be interpreted in that Peter's experience validated or confirmed the Old Testament word. As though the Old Testament were written, as it is, that's the shadow of things to come. But once the New Testament, once it happened, that was the validation. And so they flipped those two to say Peter's experience validated the Old Testament. That is not accurate. As though Peter could say, what we heard, that confirmed what Moses said. And, you know, in confession, this was a form of what I had believed previously. So if I ever said anything or preached anything or in conversation said anything, please forgive me. Let me know. But it's not that way. It is not experience that confirms the written word, because then which one is authoritative? Right. And if you don't think through that all the way, you come to some conclusions that I hopefully have abandoned for good. It's also not a good translation of this verse. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. This translation doesn't support it. You might expect it to say something like, "Now that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed," or "Now this confirms it." You know, this confirms the prophetic word. No, it doesn't. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That's the thought. That is more firm, more confirmed than our experience. So what Peter is saying is, if you don't believe me, believe what is written. That will confirm it. You've already been going to the Word and to the testimony. Find it there. But whenever he's saying, turn there and find Christ, how do you turn to the Old Testament and find Christ? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. We're obviously familiar with this, having been preached, well, with Mark, this could have been preached years ago. But it's in our series, so I'll say a little while ago. And take a look at your scriptures on how they give the footnotes to these. So finding Christ in the Old Testament, and this leads into the New Testament. So take a look at this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 17 to 21, where Peter, now that he understands, you know, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted his voice in addressing them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So here it comes, the Holy Spirit carrying a man along. He wants to say this stuff to his audience. So here it comes, but he is carried by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the Spirit. And verses 17 through 21 are Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. If your scriptures are noted like mine, there's a little A at the beginning of verse 17. Do you see that? And it references you down at the bottom to where that Old Testament prophecy came from. You see the same thing in verses 25 to 28, coming from Psalm 16, 8 to 11. And then again in verse 34 and 35, coming from Psalm 110, verse 1. These things are all coming together for Peter in this sermon whenever he is letting it out. He's putting it all together. Old Testament scriptures have said this is the Christ. This is him. So Peter's not at that point pointing to his experience. He's not pointing to the authority on anything within him, but the scriptures. Stephen, whenever he gave a long sermon before he was stoned, where did he turn? To the scriptures. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's objective is to write a gospel so laden with Old Testament scriptures that it would be impossible for you to say this is not the coming Messiah. Look at all of the references that Matthew has. He is proving it out. But is that the prophetic word that Peter is speaking of? Or is it possible that he's speaking of the New Testament as well? The answer is yes. We're going to go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to make this point for us, that we would be helped to know the continuity and the authority of the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So this is Peter saying, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Graphe, scriptures. He's not talking about writings, the scriptures. Consider that whenever Peter wrote that, of your New Testament, the only books left to be written likely were the five books that John wrote, the Gospel, the three letters in Revelation, Hebrews, and Jude. But Peter had access to the Gospel of Matthew and Mark some 20 years. They were written some 20 years before 2 Peter is written. So he had access to these things. But also, who do you think the gospel writers got the accounts to write? Who do you think they got them from? Peter. He was there. I think Peter was, you can tell which ones, you know, Peter had a little too much detail on a few of them. You could tell that, you know, they'd say the apostle that Jesus loved rather than just saying I was the one that was rebuked. You can see that these apostles were the ones who informed Mark and Luke, who were not, they were not of the 12. So Peter had access to these scriptures, and he clearly notes that the things that Paul was writing, he didn't say letter, in the scriptures, the letters that he writes, plural, are deemed scripture. So let's continue in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to make this point two more times so that we would be encouraged about what is written. So verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The word pay attention, words, phrase, that's the action. Prosecco in the Greek, it's a compound word which means towards and to have. So to give full attention to set a course and to keep it. You are fixing your eyes on Christ and pursuing him. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are the righteous before God, but the doers. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord. It's not just those who pay attention for a time span. Paying attention so that, like a lamp into a dark, in a dark place, is not something you could do once a week. If you've ever tried sighting, just give it a shot. Give it a shot. Driving down the interstate, only sight once a week. And then for the rest of your driving time, just close your eyes. I want you to tell me what happens. When I visit you in the hospital, I want you to tell me what happens whenever you only pay attention for 1 hour a week. Or whenever you only pay attention during your devotional times. In the morning, I'd like you to pull up the map and look at your Google Maps on where you need to go today. And then turn them off, close your eyes, and go about your day safely. Would not work. Paying attention is keeping your eyes fixed and enduring. They're not coming off, and it's something that I am pursuing. And I think that would be a natural understanding of what Peter says. You will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. If you were in a dark place and all you had was a lamp, and if any of you have ever been backpacking, and you all you have is a lamp between you and whatever wildlife is out there. And whenever you hear that noise, your only defense is this tiny little flashlight. That's going to keep you safe. You would pay attention to that. You wouldn't be like, hear a bear roar in the woods and be like, oh, wait, where did we put that flashlight? Let's find it. Are there batteries in it? No, you would have that thing like click, click. You would be ready. You would be paying attention. You would not let that thing out of your sight. But we would understand that Christ was the one who said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You would hold on to that flashlight in that dark, dirty place, like your life depended on it, until the day dawns and the morning star rises. And then you would turn your flashlight off. But we are in the dark place. We are not there yet. But in a very real way, this morning star has risen in our hearts. This is the imagery that Peter uses, and it's not unfamiliar. As Neil had read this morning, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And even the apostle John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the imagery of salvation. That is what Peter is talking about. The life was the light. So whenever Peter is referring to light here being a lamp, a morning star in the day dawning, he is referring to salvation. I will say that as he talks here about the morning star, Isaiah 14:12 refers to Satan in this same title of sorts. The Hebrew word there means a shining star. So a light coming. So Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Some say, it's translated Satan. That's not out of accuracy. That's out of clarification. The translators wanted you to understand who it was he was talking about. Because Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's the definite article. I am the bright morning star. You wouldn't want to translate both of those the same. So some translations call it in Isaiah, Satan. So it's not the same word, and it's even further clarified. But I don't think we would be that alarmed. I mean, who prowls around like a roaring lion? Who's the Lion of Judah? Yeah, so imagery. It's not the same one. But it's that imagery of paying attention to the word. It is the lamp that will get us through. Scripture speaks of Christ, but when the dawning comes and he is yours and you are his and the light has arisen and you can see fully, what might you say? But amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So to further answer this question about what Peter is talking about, what scriptures are carried along by the Holy Spirit, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. And I want you to see how Peter is speaking not only of the Old Testament scriptures being produced by the Holy Spirit, but also the New Testament. He says in verse 12 to 14, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So only through Christ can the veil be lifted. So then what are you paying attention to that would lead you to the dawning? You'd have to be paying attention to Christ. He is the one that lifts the veil, and he's the one that, paying attention to him, the day would dawn. So said another way, Christ would be the one who would lift the veil. And you can find Christ in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can find him in what Peter's writing. That's his objective. The Old Covenant cannot save, but Christ can take away the veil. So he's referring to where you would find Christ. That's his point. John 15, Jesus saying, if you keep my commandments, i.e. that imagery of paying attention, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Before that, he said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Peter's making a connection here between the silence of the prophets that has happened since Malachi and the authority of what's now being written. What he has been commissioned to do is to as the Holy Spirit brings the word to him, it's not for Peter alone, but he is to do what with this word? Share it, to write it, to send it out. It comes down, and whatever comes down is to go out. So the word coming down is sent out. So whenever he says that this does not come by anyone's own interpretation, he's talking present tense. In context, Peter's saying, don't be fooled by these false prophets that are coming. They claim experience with the deities, but I have an experience way more awesome than theirs. Don't put your confidence in these experiences. Put them in the Word of God, the Old Testament that speaks of Christ, but also put your confidence in what is being written. The Holy Spirit is still speaking to Peter. Is still bringing these things to mind, and he is writing them down. Like Paul, the other scriptures, we are writing these things down. The Holy Spirit is carrying us along, which brings us to our third point. What does it mean to be carried along by the Spirit? I want this to be simple because this is one that's most under attack in its many forms. Our culture hates this, as I said in our introduction. But I want us to be convinced of these things because this is our faith. And I want us to be able to state our case whenever it's under attack. Because if you speak up, the authority of Scripture will be attacked. Our society has become so hostile, you can hear it at every turn. Well, that's true for you, but not for me. Or, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not opinion. These things are not opinion. They're not a matter of subjectivity. But who we're speaking to don't believe it that way. So we need to be firm that the Holy Spirit has a sharp weapon in the hand of a faithful servant. So verses 20 and 21, there's a bit of reiteration, but really it's an elaboration. So verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. I call this a third line of defense because the verb in verse 20 comes from, that's the action. It is a present indicative in the middle or passive voice. This is indicating that what Peter's referring to are these prophecies are present, which would mean who's writing them down? Peter. These prophecies are not from us. Think back to verse 16. This is not nonsense that we are making up. This is not from us. This is through us. The New Testament was not made up by the apostles. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 takes it all the way back to the beginning to say that this is a long line of succession. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is continuity. As Jesus said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare these things to you that are to come. And Peter is writing them down. He is sending them out. His ministry is not complete as he's receiving these things from God. They go out. So how do we know that he is carried by the Holy Spirit? Verse 20, no prophecy, prophetia graphe, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Interpretation, the Greek word epileusis, from epi, which means on, and loose. So this is a letting go. So unpacking or whatever is appropriate. It's only used here in this verse of a sound interpretation. Literally, untying the interpretation knots to discern the true meaning. That does not come from a person. A person didn't figure these things out, untie the knots, make the connections, put all these things together. Whenever Peter is speaking a bold sermon in Acts chapter 2, that wasn't something that he sat down, searched the Old Testament, and figured it all out and said, oh, aha, you know, here it is. I've got it. It was brought to him in every level of understanding i.e., man did not reveal this to you, Peter, but the Holy Spirit did. All of these things brought together as a message from the Holy Spirit, that as Peter wanted to say these things, the Holy Spirit, that's what he was communicating. It was not against his will. They were in cooperation. We'll talk about that here in just 10 seconds. But this refers to the source of the prophecy. So in antiquity, this same phrase here, someone's own interpretation, was what we would probably use the phrase getting to the bottom of things. We're going to figure this out. We're going to get to the bottom of it. But in Scripture, where it's only used in this verse, he's talking about getting to the bottom of it. It wasn't something that the apostles or the prophets untied. We didn't figure this out on our own. Like I said, that doesn't sound too unfamiliar from what he's been saying. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. But what that does not mean is it does not mean that the Holy Spirit operated the writers of Scripture like robots. They didn't like find their arm writing things that they're like, why would I say that? And then text, you know, it was in conjunction. So they were not supernaturally controlled, as you might think, carried along like this out of body experience. Like they woke up and was like, whoa, what's that doing here? It's a letter to the Galatians. They weren't robots. Because think of some of the things that are in the New Testament. Paul gives personal instructions. They give travel plans. He asks for the parchments. Bring me my jacket whenever you come. Would the Holy Spirit really control people to say that? Like, just so that they are not on to me, I'm going to put in some random details. No, these were men carried along. They were not robots. A quote from John MacArthur said, in succinct terms, then, inspiration is God's revelation communicated to us through writers who use their own minds, their own words, and yet God has so arranged their lives that through their thoughts and through their vocabularies, that the words they choose out of their own minds were the very words that God determined from eternity past that they would use to write his truths. They wanted to say these things. And it wasn't like the Holy Spirit was like, man, that's good. I'm going to sign on to that and use that in the future. The Holy Spirit said, this is what is to be written. And their minds in agreement said, this is what I'm going to write. But they were not inspired authors. The letters to the church, the letters to the person, the letters to the protege, Timothy, Titus, those letters were inspired, not the people. It's not as though everything they wrote was inspired. It's not as though, you know, Peter wrote a love letter to his wife and that was inspired. That'd be tough. That'd be tough to follow up. Honey, you wrote such good love letters in the past. Well, dear, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. No pressure. No, if they were inspired authors, then we would have everything that they wrote collected in Scripture. But as it is, we only have two letters to the Corinthians. And yet there's four referenced. Some lost that are referenced. Were those not inspired? Well, I've never read them. So the Holy Spirit did not deem it essential to the faith to include these things. So they're not there. Are they uninspired? We don't know. I'm 99% sure I know the answer to that, but I need to be 100% sure from this desk. But that's where most teaching goes astray, is in those two. It's also not dictated to man to write down. This is how it's believed that the Quran was written, that God, through the angel, just dictated all these things. So Muhammad just sat down and wrote what he heard, and the angel Gabriel just told him, and he wrote it down. It's not written by God and given to man. There are some folks that believe that. I think that you had a Bible that God gave to you, and I mean, that'd be a pretty hard sell, especially if you were one of the people like the rich young ruler, you know, and somebody came to you with a gospel and said, look, your name's in it. Sell all that you have. That'd be a hard sell. Somebody just walked up to you and said, I found this book. God gave it to me. Sell everything. Yeah, that'd be a reason to bolt. But it's not like that. They knew the authors. They knew the one speaking. And the Holy Spirit confirms these things. That's why they saw it to be more authoritative that it was connected to a prophet, to an apostle. But as it is, this is written by man as he was carried along, his thoughts, words, wisdom, his understanding, his conclusions. They were written by the Holy Spirit with man, just as Christ had said. I don't believe that is so hard to imagine, that God would inspire the letter writing. He did do several other things through men that do seem to be pretty awesome. And if God didn't speak, why would Noah build an ark? And that he then later said, this is what God told me, this is why I built the ark. Seems pretty convincing that he heard from God, because that's a very odd thing to do, to save humanity just out of your own mind and then make up a story about it. But some of these things are hard to believe. And so I end with a few points of application. Why don't we read? For some, it's the objections. If you've brought up your faith in public, you've probably heard things like, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. There's errors in the Bible. Right? Oh, it's just a bunch of stories. You believe that stuff? It's just a bunch of stories. Or how about, I'm pretty sure those things are all made up. Show of hands, how many of you have heard some of those defenses? Is that not the same objection of, did God really say? It's just a new version of the same old attack. But it does take faith for us sitting here in 2020 with a book that, to our knowledge, was written by a man in 67 AD, born in the Middle East. We believe we'll meet him someday, but he makes these claims. Does it not take faith to have a full conviction that what you have there in your hands is written by God? That takes faith. And without faith, you cannot see the Lord. So you are talking to blindness. There are objections because they can't see. Another reason is neglect. I mean, if this is the word of the Holy Spirit given to us, why do we neglect it? If these are the words of life, why would we neglect them? Not reading it is not paying attention, i.e. that's not following it. If we're not reading, how can we be sure that we're paying attention so to follow Christ? But the third reason, and I think this applies to all of us, is rebellion. Often we know what the word is, we just deny it. We don't like it. We lack the faith to believe that what God is speaking is this. And so what do we do whenever we don't like the message? Where do we attack? The messenger. You attack the messenger. Let me set a scene. I'll set a scene on Sunday, and then I'll show you the same video on Monday. On Sunday, the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit brings conviction into our lives. Whether it's from a direct reading of a command that confronts you, or it's by application of that command, you have conviction. Conviction is going to upset you. I can't stay in the same place now because something just invaded my comfort zone. Conviction. I've got to do something about this. So you leave upset. But remember, these are not words of a preacher, whether that be Peter or anybody here in a contemporary setting, you might have felt cornered by them. Maybe you asked a question, or maybe you had an idea, and it just seemed like the Word of God just blocked you in on all sides. And I wanted education, but it seemed like I got a rebuke. So I've got an issue now. I thought this was going to be easy. I thought I was just going to gain knowledge and wisdom, but all of a sudden I have to gain holiness and sanctification. I don't like this. We don't consider that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit. But if that conviction just sits there, what does it do if it's not dealt with biblically? It causes bitterness. It causes problems. If that preacher, whether it be Peter, Paul, Jesus, anybody, current day, anybody from here who preaches these things and we don't like them, what are we to do? But we go to the preacher because these are not words of a man. These are the words of the Holy Spirit. This book that the scriptures right here that you brought in here were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So whenever they're read to you, how do you respond? Because if there's issue still going on, then there's a good chance that more needs to be said in order for you to come to the conclusion that you heard from God and not from man. If you've confused that, if you hear these words of God and they convict you and you're angry at the messenger, go talk to him. There's a good chance there's either something that needs to change or you haven't understood everything. Because what that man brought you was not from his own interpretation. The source was God. And you're attacking the messenger. Well, I didn't like the way that he said it. Well, you know, he could have done this. Well, it felt this way. What seemed like you bring it. Because there's probably something you didn't understand, just like what was happening with Peter, with Paul, the attacks. Don't be one who finds the Word of God active and then rejects the message and the messenger. But, you know, sometimes this Word of God, in order to get a heart of stone out, it needs to break it into pieces. That's Sunday. What about Monday? What about in our homes? How does this passage relate to things in my house? Well, I had a counseling conversation with a guy. This was a statement that he had made. On my own, I have wonderful times with the Lord. He's working on me. I'm growing. This is awesome. There's repentance. But when my spouse starts talking Bible, just gets a little judgy. Right? I'm going to change the name so that you guys don't know my identity. But let's just say I know a guy who at times lacks the faith to see that it doesn't matter who spoke this word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, men carried along. Bring it to me. Is my problem whether I heard it from Peter or whether I heard it from my spouse? Is that really the one that's going to matter? Does it matter who God inspired, the Holy Spirit carried along to bring these words to me? If this is exactly what he wanted to say and then he says it, and I get all up and have my issue, who am I angry at? The Holy Spirit? Sometimes we don't know what the conviction of the Holy Spirit looks like. These are words that whenever they're brought to us are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I know this guy pretty well. My wife knows him too. I see him every morning when I'm in the mirror combing my hair. Combing my hair, yes. I would like no response to that when I'm combing my hair. No one looks into the scripture and thinks, you know, I love the word of God, but it's just Peter's attitude whenever he wrote this. It just wrinkles my feathers. No, it's the word of God brought to us. So our conflict is not with the people, not with the messenger, but is with God. God, through the Holy, God, the Holy Spirit, carried these authors along to bring us, not just the contemporary audience, but to bring us the very message that he wants brought to us to address our situation. So to finish, I know there's a lot to this message, but I want it to bolster our faith. The Word of God is under attack, and the more that you let it out, the more under attack it will be. So grow in your faith that this is a weapon in your hand. The Holy Spirit is doing these things. But it's also a rebuke to us. You know, however the Lord brings the word to us, we're not to fight against the messenger. We are to wrestle with the message. And I'm first in line to say this hurts. This is like open heart surgery with no medicine. It is brutal. But it's not from the person. It's how I respond to the message. That is what determines whether or not I'm going to follow through the dark path with a lamp and with a light, or I'm going to do it on my own in the darkness. But I don't want any of us to be stuck out in a place where whenever that argument is brought to you, did God really say? I wouldn't want anybody to pause with hesitation to say, well, because that starts a different path. One where the lamp begins to, you stop paying attention to it. Then you're caught. The fiery arrow has hit you because you've begun to doubt your God who has brought us this word, not just through men, but the Holy Spirit carrying men to write it down, to bring it preached and spoken to us. Let's praise the Lord. Lord, I thank you that you've not left us alone. You've not been silent. Oh, how lost we would be if we had Christ but no word from him. Lord, we would be hungry. We would be thirsty. But Lord, we have Christ. We have his word. May we take advantage of that. May we drink. May we eat. Lord, may we take these things in. In a time, Lord, whenever you are challenging the church and refining it, Lord, may we be the bold ones who would speak up, knowing that this is not our message. We do not have to defend you, but we must let you do your work. Lord, strengthen us. Give us the faith, Lord, and grant us the repentance. Lord, we ask these things, knowing it pleases you to do them. In Christ's name, amen.